Forgotten where I was yesterday, but I remember passing a man wearing a shirt, a jumper, a sloppy joe, or a t-shirt, or something, I don't know. On it he had a picture, supposedly, of Jesus. It's a funny thing, isn't it, how we can recognise who Jesus is supposed to look like when one of the few things we know about him is that we don't know what he looked like. But there was this picture of Jesus on the man's shirt with the words around about it saying, "Jesus is coming soon. Look busy." Apart from the view that hyperactivity is what God wants to find us in, and apart from the view of the lazy, indolent worker who only works and looks busy at the time at which the boss is looking, and apart from the idea that you don't actually be busy but only look busy, there is an important message in the shirt. That is, as the Boy Scouts used to say, you must be prepared. You've got to live in such a way that at any occasion, at any time, when you are called to account for your actions, you have nothing to answer for other than doing right. When Jesus came the first time, Jerusalem was not prepared. He came to his own, says the Gospel of John, and his own received him not. But it's in Luke's Gospel you see it. Just turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Firstly, in verses 34-35 of Luke 13. Where Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Verse 34 of chapter 13. "How often I would gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed are he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And as he did come in the name of the Lord, as he drew near, over in Luke 19, come across to Luke 19, verse 37, we read, as he was drawing near, verse 37, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, "The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So they didn't recognise him when he came. They didn't want him when he came. Even at the point at which he was being recognised, they asked him to stay quiet, silence his disciples. And Jesus says, well, the children, even the stones would say it. But Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the leaders, verse 41 of Luke 19, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" See, here is the problem. They didn't recognise God when he came to visit them. There was God in their very midst, and they didn't recognise him. There was God being praised by his disciples, and they said, "Shut your disciples up, please." God came and visited, and they didn't know it. Well, God will come to visit again. This time not to save, but to judge. And will people be ready on that occasion? Will people be prepared then? Well, of course, then it's too late. It's too late then to look busy. It will not do to pretend when God comes to judge the living and the dead. Because God visits us many times. He visits us in the preaching of the gospel. He visits us in the judiciary, in the courts, when we're called to account for our actions. For God is at work in this world now, not just at the end when he comes, does he work. He is at work now. And 1 Peter chapter 2, yes, that's what we are speaking about tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Whatever that day of God's visitation may be prepared. Be ready. Be acting in such a way that when that day of visitation comes, be it your death, be it the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, be it the day that you're dragged before the courts, be it that, whenever it comes, make sure that your actions are such that people will see your good works and glorify God. Our lives have to be lived here in this world in such fashion that our good works will be seen whenever God calls us into judgment. And so tonight we continue in 1 Peter, but with a changed emphasis. Up until now we've been talking about born-again Christianity. No longer is that the case. Now we're talking about living in the world Christianly. That is, from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 10. It's really about how we've become Christians, what it was like, what happened, what God was at work. But now it's how we go on as Christians, how we're going to live in the world Christianly. And as Peter makes that change, so the sermon makes the change. And now we come, therefore, to the implications for living Christianly here. And the basis for Peter's ethical injunctions is twofold. Firstly, the title by which he calls them, beloved. See, once they were no people, chapter 2, verse 10, once they had not received mercy, once they were outcasts of the dispersion, the people of God whom God himself did not want, but now, in Christ Jesus, they are God's people. Now they have received mercy. Now they are the elect of the dispersion, the people who have become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And as they are beloved by God, so they are beloved by his apostle, Peter. The injunctions that follow assume that you are amongst the beloved, beloved by God and loved by his people. If you're not, then I hope you'll come and talk to us about it. If you're conscious that you're not, then I hope you'll come and talk to us about it. Because this is now being addressed to those who are the beloved. And the first part of the understanding why you should be doing what you are to do is that you know you're loved by God, that you have been accepted back, forgiven, that you are one of the chosen race of God's holy nation and priesthood. But there's a second self-identification you need. The second reason, the second basis of the ethical injunctions that follows, that is, they were sojourners and exiles. Chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Sojourners is a nice word. It's a kind of poetic word. You can write songs about sojourners. But there is a simpler word that carries both the meanings of sojourner and exile in modern English, especially the Australian variety. Refugees, that's the word, that's what we are. That's what an exile who is a sojourner is, somebody who's been kicked out of his home and is still travelling, has not yet arrived at his new home. He's a sojourner, he's a traveller, he's a homeless person, an unwanted migrant, left his home country, often in fear of life, and yet not accepted into any other country, stateless, without the protection of law, without the protection of a passport, without the protection of anybody. They are often poor, they are lonely, they are unwanted, they're insecure, they are homeless, they are Christians. That's what Christian is. A Christian is not only beloved by God, but a refugee in this world. For in becoming Christians, we've turned our back on this world But we yet have not arrived at that heavenly home for which we have been called. And so we are wandering in this lifetime with a statelessness, with a migration, with the sojourners. We are outcasts now within this world because we've turned our back on our home country, on our home existence, like refugees turn their back on their home country. But yet we have not arrived. And so we are the refugees. These words have already been used. Exile is already used by Peter in chapter 1, verse 1, where he talks about elect exiles of the dispersion. And again in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We have already left this world to go to the next, but we are still sojourning. We are still travellers. We're not arrived. We don't belong here anymore. This is not our home. We are transitory and as such unwelcome visitors, which is why we always have sympathy for those who are political refugees, physical refugees. Now, once you grasp this notion of our place in the world properly, then you can start to understand how to live Christianly. But you've got to grasp both sides of this coin. Beloved by God, exile and stranger in the world. You can't be any more secure, any more significant, any more important than to be one of God's chosen people. But you can't be any more alienated, uncomfortable, insecure, insignificant than being a permanent refugee for the rest of your lifetime. We are both those things. And the trouble is we keep on reversing them, don't we? We keep on thinking that somehow God doesn't really care, God's not interested, God doesn't want us. And we really are Australians. We really are part of this world. We are really 21st century people. We want to be part of the environment of the world that we live in. And so we keep on as refugees running home. We keep on as God's people turning our back on God. But you've got to keep remembering we are beloved refugees. That's what we are. And with those two self-perceptions deep in our souls, we will understand then the commands that are before us. There are three actual commands here in the passage, although the whole passage is one of commands, so our translators have put many of them into imperatives. But there are three there in the Greek. The first one is to abstain, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your deeds and glorify God on the day of your visitation. The first commandment is to abstain. That is to avoid, to have nothing to do with, to wash your hands off, to completely remove yourself from. To abstain, what from? The passions of the flesh. Now, when we hear the word flesh in modern English, we tend to think of the stuff that hangs around our bones. And then when you try and think of flesh in some kind of metaphoric sense, then the sins of the flesh will have to do with things like gluttony, drunkenness, anything that's kind of physical like that, sexual immorality and the like. But the word flesh in the New Testament means this age, this world that we live in. We live now in the age of the flesh. The NIV translates it, used to always translate it as our sinful nature. It captures it more clearly than flesh in one sense. In another sense, it pushes it off into thinking of different things again. But it's this world sense. I am now in the flesh, in this world. So when Paul writes of the works of the flesh, if you remember in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the works of the flesh. And in the list there, you find in verse 20, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. But they're not all what we would call works of the flesh, are they? Envy? You tend to say that was a sin of the spirit rather than a sin of the flesh, or divisions, or dissensions, or rivalry, or fits of anger. You see, they're not actually of the kind of fleshiness of, like we would use the word, were they? They're really the sins of this world, the sins of living outside of the Garden of Eden. And so what we're told here is to avoid the passions, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, from the desires of the flesh, from the things that this world longs for, which includes pride and covetousness and envy. It includes all these things, you see, that wage war against our soul, against our true life. So it's not a warfare of my body against my spirit. It's a warfare against my life and this world. It's a warfare that you read often in the papers, although they don't use these terms, and sometimes they don't even understand it. But over and over again, you'll find in newspapers discoveries that materialism is empty. Materialism is deceptive. Materialism does not make people happy. Having more money does not make people happy. Our society has never been so wealthy and never been so unhappy. And we all know this, and it's taught to us, but you see, there is the warfare between living for this world and your own life itself. For if you live for the material acquisitions, your life is not enriched. Your life is impoverished. Now, there's the warfare between your life and the flesh. That's the kind of thing that is meant here. You think that living the way this world, that envy, that greed, that selfishness, will actually improve your life. But envy, greed, selfishness actually always destroy your life. They make you miserable. Just think about living at home. Be you married or be you flatting with people. The best way to make the place happy is if everyone is unselfish. And yet, why should I be the only person unselfish? You know, when they learn to be unselfish, I'll be unselfish. It's a terrible nonsense, isn't it? Selfishness is a classic sin of the flesh. It's a classic. And it wages war against our own soul, against our own life. Because life is not improved. It is not enriched by selfishness. It is destroyed by selfishness. And this warfare we have is within ourselves. And so people know that relationships are more important than material possessions. But over and over again, you will see in our society, people sacrifice their relationships in order to acquire greater material possessions. It just keeps happening day after day, career choice after career choice. It just keeps happening. And we know it's stupid. Even the non-Christian knows it's stupid at this point. There's nothing particularly Christian at this. You can see it clearly. So what we're being told about here is to abstain from the very things that are killing us. But the Christian has motivation for doing it because we are beloved by God and we are aliens to this world. We are the strangers and refugees to this world. Given our relationship to God and given the hostility to the world, abstaining from the flesh is not such a difficult thing. It is a real reason for doing it, real motivation that will enable us to do it. So we have nothing to do with the flesh or the desires of the flesh. Get rid of them. Don't entertain them. They are like poison. What do we fill our minds with when we read? I know we read or watch TV for relaxation so as to turn our minds off, so as to kind of wind down from a busy day, but what do we read about? You see, let me pick on something that I don't think will hurt anybody's feelings because I'm not sure anybody is deeply attached to it. But Women's Weekly. Women's Weekly is a short course in materialism. That's what it all is about. It's just idolatry. It's just covetousness. Page after page of advertisements, all telling you lies about the good life, about how to have the good life, about what to do and who's enjoying it and who's not doing it. Yeah, hey, nothing wrong. I'm not saying sinful to read Women's Weekly. I'm not out burning Women's Weeklies or anything like that. I'm just saying that there is a journal that most people would say is the kind of wholesome end of the spectrum. But it's insidiously evil in the way in which it holds up the desires of the flesh for us. And if our reading is this kind of magazines, and of course there are many, many other kinds of versions of heading off into the other direction, if that's what we fill our mind with, then it's no wonder that when we come to the time where we've got to make decisions, it's hard to make them. Because we long to look like those people. We long to own those kinds of possessions. We long to move in those kinds of circles. We long to have that kind of... And when we actually have to then choose something completely different for the sake of Christ, then the warfare is within our hearts very deeply. Because we've been feeding ourselves with wrong information. Hey, I'm preaching to the converted here. You're not now reading commercials. You're looking at the Bible. This is terrific. But this mind check all the time, this turning to God's word, this re-evaluation of life from the perspective of God's word is not just a quick fix. Can't just do it once and, okay, I've got that fix now. When every day, all the time, wherever we're walking, there are advertisements giving us the alternative view of life. When every newspaper we open, when every television show we watch, when every conversation that we are caught up in the world is this world's conversations, thinking the way the world thinks is something that is just everywhere, washing over us all the time. To think differently requires concerted effort. You actually have to put your mind to it to abstain from the passions and the desires of this world. And here's our internal warfare, friends. The battle to be right and to do the right thing is fought here in the desires, way, way, way before we come to the actual conflict. In the decisions that we make, they are reflective of our minds and how we think about things. And we're not even talking about things that are necessarily wrong. Is it wrong to own a boat? No, there's nothing wrong with owning a boat. Especially if you're a fisherman. Nothing wrong with owning a boat for pleasure. Nothing wrong with owning... Nothing wrong with that. I don't know if anybody owns a boat here. I'm not meaning to be rude to anybody here on their particular hobby that they have, but hey, there's a hobby that some people have and there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. I'm told, as I've told you many times before, that the two happiest days in a man's life are the days that he buys his first boat and the day that he sells his first boat. But there's nothing wrong with owning a boat. But it's just one of those possessions that is part of the ways in which we fill our lives and the ways in which we're going to find happiness and joy and meaningfulness. And when we add all these possessions up, we still haven't got what you have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You still haven't got in the relationships with another person. You still haven't got. And so it's not that these things are wrong necessarily. I'm not just saying when it talks about the desires of the flesh, I'm not even talking about necessarily evil things. It's just the things of this world. If your desires, if your hopes, your aspirations, your dreams are all about the things of this world, well then, you will have conflict, won't you? If you want to be accepted by the in crowd at work, if you want to desire to be wealthy or at least comfortable, if you want to have security or success or significance in your career, then you're heading for a conflict when the decision-making comes, aren't you? You're actually making the decisions much harder for yourself when they come because you've been steadily drinking the poison of this world. And the more addicted you come to it, the harder it is when you ever have to give it up. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Get rid of them. Have nothing to do with them. For they wage war with your very soul. And so by doing, you will be keeping your conduct among the Gentiles, amongst the world and its nations, honourable. Which means that when they call you to account on any day of visitation, they'll have nothing to point their finger at you. See, it's a dreadful thing that can be said at the moment about Christians. The Southern Baptists are the largest denomination in North America. They have the same divorce rate as the rest of America. Doesn't seem to make any difference. Your marriages are the same as our marriages, in chaos. People look at Christians in Australia. They own the same houses in the same suburbs as the non-Christians. Possibly, actually, better houses in better suburbs. You're supposed to live for the age to come, but boy, you look like you're doing it pretty well for this age. Now, you cannot say there's any one house that any one Christian should not own, but when all Christians live at exactly the same materialistic lifestyle standards as the non-Christians, and yet we are people who have renounced the world, you've got to wonder what that renunciation was that we're talking about here. So when the day of visitation comes, what can the world say against us? Those who accuse will have to admit that all that we've done was honouring to God. Is that what will happen? Oh, they'll accuse you. Don't worry, friends, because we're foreigners, we're refugees, we're strangers. The group that Peter wrote to were in Turkey. About 50 or so years later, we have some correspondence about Christians living in this very area. The governor, the Roman governor, writes to the emperor in Rome saying, I've got these Christians, what should I do with them? I've searched them out, I've found out what they believe, what they don't believe. This is what they do, and we don't know what to do with them because they haven't broken any laws, but they're obviously no good. It's one of those classic pieces of... So what he does is he bashes them up and tells them to stop and sends them away. It's one of those classic pieces of justice where you know that there's something wrong but you can't see what it is because there's nothing wrong, really. The ancient world, they accuse Christians of three crimes: atheism, cannibalism, and incest. They're pretty strict crimes, aren't they? Why do they accuse us of atheism, cannibalism, and incest? Well, atheism, because whenever they got into our church buildings or church meetings, they looked around and they couldn't find any gods anywhere. Like tonight. You see, there's no idols, there's no statues, there's no gods here. So they thought we were atheists because they met together for religious purposes but didn't have a god, for there was no statues. Cannibals, because when they did talk, they talked about eating and drinking this man Jesus, which sounded very decidedly odd. And incest, because they called each other brother and sister but got married to each other. They kept on marrying their brothers and sisters, which again seemed a very peculiar thing to be doing. So when they came to accuse us, they had nothing actually evil to say about us. What would they say about us today? I've never been accused of any of those three things. No narrow-minded fundamentalists, arrogant hypocrites, money grubbers, these are the kinds of accusations, aren't they? Last night, as I was channel flipping, we crossed the funniest home videos. You know that kind of show? If you've got any love of slapstick, that's what it's about. There are just so many ways in which the human anatomy can be bashed up by the stupidities of their minds. However, one of the most stupid things is the voiceovers and the person who actually compares it, so we passed on. But as we passed by, very quickly, there was what stopped us to actually pause and see what it was. It was a video of a preacher. And the thing that was funny about it was when he came to... It was on a lectern, not live, for instance. When he came to actually make his point, he went bang and the whole lectern collapsed. You see? Right, it was funny. I mean, I always laugh at a sight gag. I was slapstick. It's good fun. But the voiceover, we didn't hear actually what the preacher was preaching. What was the voiceover? The voiceover, of course, was the people producing the show. They had him preaching, saying all about money. I need more money for me because I'm filthy rich and want to become wealthier. And there was the perception of the Christian preacher. It was all about making themselves wealthy and corruption and immorality. Well, friends, when we come to the time of visitation, let them have nothing to be able to point the finger at. Let them not be able to point to the Jimmy Backers of this world and say, you see, he was just making money for himself. The Jimmy Swaggerts of this world, you see, he was just ripping off the world and living in luxury and opulence while other people did. Let them have nothing evil to say of us. See, we live watched by our non-Christian friends and family and colleagues, and they'll notice our compromised behaviour. They'll point the finger at our failures, some of them very readily and very quickly. So we've got to abstain from the passions of the flesh so that our conduct will bring us no embarrassment when the day of judgment comes, when the day of visitation, whenever that may be. Now, to that end, the second commandment is about subjection. In verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as those sent to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. We are to subject ourselves to every institution because behind all of them stands God, who has appointed them. Be it your local policeman or your school teacher, be it your parents or the prime minister, be it the tax man or the park ranger. We are to subject ourselves to every institution. And out of our service to the Lord, we subject ourselves to this world, to all these institutions. Now, friends, ponder for a moment. This is quite different to what you may expect. You see, if we weren't taught as Christians, if we didn't know the Bible, if we only had a first glance at Christianity, it could actually be told to be very different. That is, we are now the citizens of the kingdom of God. Therefore, we do not have to live in obedience to any kingdom in this world. I'm not answerable to any human government. I have God as my governor. You could have come to that conclusion. There have been Christian groups who have that view. Total disengagement from the world because we now live in the kingdom of God. Or you could do it the other way. You could actually say, because we're now in the kingdom of God and God's kingdom has come, our task and responsibility is to bring down every human government. Our responsibility is to be the revolutionaries who will destroy Canberra and Washington and Moscow and London, and because the kingdom of God has come and all these other kingdoms are in opposition to God and need to be destroyed. And friends, there have been people who have that kind of religious view in life and who have set themselves up as... But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches quite clearly that all the governments of this world have been put in place by God. They're not answerable to the electorate, they're answerable to God. That's where they've come from. It's not some kind of social compact that we mysteriously made 200 or 300 years ago, like Rousseau would have us. God has appointed the governments that we have. And therefore, as we serve the Lord, we are to pay respect and honour and do give honour to all who are in authority over us. But we are free people. Look down there in verse 16, live as people who are free. Liberated by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and by his resurrection, no longer in bondage to sin, no longer in bondage to evil, no longer in bondage to death. We are the free people. But we mustn't use our freedom for revolution. We mustn't use our freedom for rebellion. Rather, we must use our freedom for submission. See, as rebels, we love self-government. I did it my way. The essence of sin is to run your own life your own way, to be the captain of your own fate, the master of your own destiny, to be the individualist. And that is why the non-Christian world around about us is so profoundly individualistic. So many people want to run their own life their own way, and freedom means never having to do what anybody else tells you. Freedom means to be free to do your own thing, your own time, your own way, and nobody, but nobody can tell me what I'm supposed to do. But that is the passion of this world that we must abstain from. That is an expression of rebellion. That is the expression of sin itself. We've now submitted ourselves under the rightful authority of God, who has appointed governments and institutions and organisations for our good, to rule this world in justice. As he says in verse 14, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The first role of government is justice. That's its very first role. And so we're to use our freedom not to serve ourselves, but to serve others. I haven't been freed from rebellion in order to go on being rebellious. I've been freed from rebellion to become a servant of others, to live as a servant of God. For rebellion and revolution are the very nature of selfish sinfulness that we have been changed by the gospel. If you want to know what the will of God for your life is, let me tell it to you. You can find it there in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It's not the will you wanted me to tell you. You wanted me to tell you whether God wanted you to marry Mary Lou, or whether God wanted you to work for Esso, or whether God wanted... But those things are unimportant. This is what actually matters. This says that we are to live that good life that will put the ignorance of foolish people to silence. Notice how similar this command is to the abstain command in the previous paragraph. When the day of God's visitation comes, our opponents are only to be able to talk of our good words. Be it God's visitation when the judge calls us into court here in Australia, or God's visitation when the Lord Jesus returns, let people have nothing to say about us except good. Now, sometimes people attack the Apostle Paul as someone who has perverted and distorted Christianity. I'm sure you'll have heard that in plain. One of the things to do when people do that is say, well, look, let's forget Paul. Let's just read Peter. Because, frankly, everything that you find in Paul, you can find in Peter. And it kind of undermines the whole anti-Paul spectrum that people have. So, for example, look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which Paul wrote. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through our Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, and that you abstain from sexual immorality. Nicking down to verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Or come back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, that passage I mentioned earlier about the fruit, about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. For there, that passage is too about freedom. Verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if anyone accepts circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And he goes on about circumcision for a while, but pick it up in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, and do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, and so it goes on. You see the similarities that are here in Paul with Peter. We are free, but we're not free to do what we want to do. That's sin. We're free to do what God wants us to do. And God has established governments in this world. Last reference to Paul, Romans chapter 13. God has established governments in this world, and he wants us to live in obedience to the governments that he has placed in this world. And not just the emperor, but anybody the emperor will be delegating his authority to. Romans 13, let every person to be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you should also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all that is owed to them, taxes to whomever taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Peter and Paul believe the same gospel and teach the same truths. So the third command comes as a series in verse 17, a series of commands: honour, love, fear and honour. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. It's everyone we are to honour. May not feel like it, may feel that as kind of internationalists we're no longer under any kind of Australian loyalties, may think that the titles and traditions of people are stupid, which they are, but give honour to whomever honour is due. It's not only honour the emperor, it's honour everyone. And so you honour the brotherhood by loving them, you honour God by fearing him, and you honour the emperor by being obedient to what he calls upon you to do. So use your freedom submissively. Here is the beginning of living in the world Christianly. And it involves, you'll notice, both internal warfare and external warfare. We are at war within ourselves because the flesh is against the soul, and we mustn't feed the flesh or give it any more armament. Rather, we've got to abstain from it and its desires. But we're also at war with the world, for there are foolish and ignorant people who will be quick to point accusing fingers at us and who will speak against us whenever they can. And we've got to give them nothing to say other than what is good. So whenever the world's courts call us into account, there's nothing bad to say. This is not our home, and therefore it's not an easy existence for us. But we use our freedom not to indulge our self-centred flesh, but to serve others. How do we do that? Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Do you want to ask questions? Make comments. Yep. Be frightened of him and stand in awe of him. Do not treat him as an equal. Do not treat him with contempt. Recognise you are dealing with the one who holds your very existence in the palm of his hand. Fear him. Phil? Don't be selfish. Couldn't that lead you into financial ruin? Yes, if you are stupidly unselfish. But if we're responsibly selfish, it won't. Because part of our unselfishness is to be providing, for example, for our family. For anyone who doesn't provide for their family is worse than an unbeliever, we're told. And so part of responding is to save. So there's nothing wrong with having money in the bank, to be just saving aside, putting aside for the responsibilities you have in the future. That's a perfectly appropriate and the right thing to do. It's a responsible thing to do. That makes the whole issue of selfishness difficult, doesn't it? See, life would be easy if you said, have nothing to do with money at all. As a Christian, go live in the desert. In one sense, it'd be easier because, you know, you either do the right thing or the wrong thing. It's all so black and white, but it's not that way. I must be unselfish while I acquire and use the material possessions of this world for myself and my family and for others. That's a much more complicated thing to do, isn't it? Yeah.
Philip, when I read the day of God's visitation, I just automatically thought of Jesus' return.
Mm-hmm.
You sort of used it also as a time of public examination.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Just repeating the question for those out in, they're no longer in tape land, in CD land. When the phrase day of visitation is there, we immediately think of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final day of judgment, but I've spread it out beyond that to other things like being dragged before the court. It's because I think that's what the context is about. You see, it suddenly pops up there in the middle of discussing the role of the emperor. And because we're also in chapter 4 going to have another very similar passage about being dragged before the judgment, and because Paul's understanding of the role of the courts is to bring God's justice into the world. And so we're visited in that way. It's not just at the end of the world. However, the end of the world is one of those visitations, and we'll be visited, of course, when we're called by death into God's presence. What happens if Christians speak against you? Verse 12 is talking about the Gentiles speaking against you. What happens if Christians should speak against you? Yeah, that is a great sadness, isn't it? Because Christians should firstly speak to you rather than against you or about you. And if we have something against each other, Galatians chapter 6 is, I think, the best passage. You've got something against your brother. Galatians 6 verses 1 to 3 is a terrific little passage. But those who are spiritual should go and seek to help the person who is in problem, who's doing the wrong thing. And if they will not listen, then take a brother with you and or a sister with you so that you can help them to come to a right mind. And if they still, then you bring them to the church, if it is that serious, if it is that important. But they've got to be issues over which their soul, their spiritual destiny is in jeopardy before we would bring the matter out into public. But it is a very sad and bad thing when Christians speak ill of each other, especially about each other, or point the finger of accusation. That should not be the case. On the great day of visitation, that will not be the case. We'll be so overwhelmed by the joy of seeing our brothers and sisters forgiven and of ourselves being forgiven. We'll be not speaking against each other at all. But beware, friends, and if you are speaking ill of your Christian brother and sister, stop it. Go and talk to them about it, pray about it, and if it's something that you can't talk to them about or pray about, then go and talk to some of the elders of the church about it in order that they will go and talk to them directly to deal with it, not in order to gossip to the elders. That's not the case either. But we need to care for each other, and talking about each other, gossiping about each other does not help each other in the slightest. Dreadful thing. Yes, what is the role of the underground church in places like China and things like that? And the role of, and there's a show late on tonight on the ABC, I know, on Bonhoeffer, who was in part played in trying to bring about the assassination of Adolf Hitler in Second World War out of Christian conscience. There is a time to love, and there's a time to hate. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace, and there's a time to kill. That is a right thing to do, and we've got to understand that that is the case. But when do individuals ever do it against governments? In part, we're going to go on to that in verse 18 next week. You'll see, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. But at what point do we ever say no to a government? Well, there are a couple of points. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles have to be faced up by the authorities in Jerusalem who are telling them not to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say the great words about whether it is important to obey God or man, but for us, we'll obey God. When there's a clear command from God, which is contrary to what the government is calling upon you to do, you've got to do what God says, not what the government says. When there is the absolute clear conflict between the two, then you defy government. Now, the totalitarian regime of China and of Russia before it, who actually forbid the gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the free preaching of the gospel, that's the kind of area in which I think it's very clear that you've just got to be disobedient to the government. But there are other areas where it's a lot greyer than that. Conscience, this is the second point then, conscience is when you can do no other. That is, I had to work out conscience, as I've told you before, I'm sorry for boring you with details of my life, I had to work out conscience when it came to being conscripted for during the Vietnam days. And all kinds of people, for conscience sake, were not willing to go into the armed forces. But it wasn't conscience at all, because they would flee the country. They wouldn't face the consequence of what they, by conscience, believed. That is, if it's by conscience, then you will die for it. If you're not willing to die for it, then it's not your conscience. So there you are, you see, in the military context. There you are at this prison in Iraq, and they ask you to be involved in the torture of inmates. What do you do? Well, by conscience, what you do is you say no. But if you say no, you've got to expect to be disciplined for disobeying orders. If you're not willing to be disciplined, then it's not really a matter of conscience, it's just a matter of preference. Preference is not the same as conscience. To say I don't like doing something is to say I don't like doing it. To say I don't want to do something, that's not the issue. So, as a conscientious objector, I was going to register as a conscientious objector and go to jail, because that was the right thing to do. If I really believed in conscience that I couldn't do what my government was asking, then I must be willing to accept what the government was going to dish out to me, which in that case would have been jail. That is a conscientious objector, you see, because I still obey the government. For really what the government's offering me is a choice: go in the army or go to jail. That's the choice. Whereas most of these people who didn't want to go in the army, they said, no, there's another choice, Tahiti. Now, I'm here in Tahiti for conscience sake. Bleeding heart nonsense, that was. Right? The choice is obey the government. The government says go to jail or go to the army. You choose jail. And so if they say, oh, wouldn't you just shoot this innocent man? You say, no, I refuse to. If you don't, I'll shoot you. The answer is, shoot me. That's the answer. Conscience is what you're willing to die for. If you're not willing to die for it, it's not your conscience. It's just your preference. Now, as you may have found out, I discovered that the Bible was not pacifist, and so I changed my mind in the light of scriptures, and so I went into the army and failed the medical. Because I have flat feet. I think God has a very big sense of humour. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, as we start to deal with these big issues of living in this fallen world as your people, we do pray that you would help us to think through the implications of what it will mean to honour the Emperor, of how we are to live in this wonderful nation that you have planted us in, which has such freedoms, which have such opportunities, which has such wealth. How we're to live, abstaining from the desires of this flesh, as sojourners and exiles, knowing that we are loved by you. Help us to find our value, ourselves, in your love. Take from us, Father, those desires of this world which would seduce us into finding ourselves in our citizenship here in this land. And yet, Father, Give to us such submission, such free submission, that we would subject ourselves to the governing authorities that you have placed over us with glad and free hearts. And so that in whatever circumstance, be it with our boss at work or be it just with a traffic policeman, that whatever circumstance, that we would be those people who would bring glory to you by doing what is right. And that the enemies of the gospel would never have anything to say ill about you or about your people or about us by the way in which we've lived in this world. We do pray for your help for this, Father, not only tonight and this week, but in the coming weeks as we look at what Peter teaches us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.